whether we wake or sleep, we have deliverance. So, whatever that means. As your pastor mentioned, this evening we are going to be talking about the rapture, and we've sort of been headed in this direction all day, but we are finally there. And the question I want to try to answer this evening is, what is the timing of the rapture? Of course, we realize that the scripture doesn't give us a date, a day, an hour, a time when the rapture is going to occur, but we try to understand when the rapture is going to occur in relationship to other biblical events, other events that the Bible tells us are going to happen in the future. We are especially concerned with the question of when the rapture is going to happen with respect to the tribulation. There are people who believe that the rapture occurs before the tribulation begins. There are people who believe that the rapture occurs somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, whether that's at the halfway point or the three-quarter point. There are people who believe, and these are Bible-believing people, they are good brothers in Christ, there are people who believe that the rapture occurs only at the very end of the tribulation. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, which of those views best fits the biblical evidence? That's what I want to try to do this morning. I want to try to get at that question. And to do that, I want to remind you of a couple of assumptions that we have going into, or one key assumption that we have going into this discussion. And it's an assumption that carries over from our entire discussion this morning. Now, this morning, I didn't talk very much about the tribulation. What I talked about was the day of the Lord, which begins with the wrath of God. And what we discovered is that the day of the Lord is God's temporal wrath. It's his wrath in history against unbelieving people. And we found that Christians, church saints, have been completely exempted from every form of God's wrath, whether that's eternal wrath in hell or whether that's temporal wrath in the here and now. What that means is that we have to be raptured before the wrath of God can begin. We have to be raptured before the day of the Lord can begin. So really, when we ask, what is the timing of the rapture with respect to the tribulation, the question we're really asking is this: in the tribulation, when does the wrath of God begin? Are you following me so far? Because pre-tribulationists are going to say the wrath of God begins at the beginning of the tribulation, so we have to be raptured before the beginning of the tribulation. Mid-tribulationists are going to say the wrath of God doesn't begin until you're 3.5 years in. All you have in the first half is the wrath of man, the wrath of Satan, the wrath of the Antichrist, but it's not the wrath of God until you get to the halfway point. Those who believe in what is sometimes called a pre-wrath rapture say that the day of the Lord doesn't begin until about 3/4 of the way through the tribulation, and everything before that isn't the wrath of God. And of course, post-tribulationists, at least of the modern sort, are going to say that the wrath of God only begins at the very end of the tribulation. And so we can go through virtually the entire 7 years of the tribulation and not encounter the wrath of God, be raptured at the very end, miss the outpouring of divine wrath, and then come back with Jesus immediately and not be involved in the wrath, but still go through the tribulation. So the question we're asking is, when does the wrath of God begin? Let me tell you how we're not going to answer that question. We are not going to answer that question by trying to figure out when the day of the Lord starts, because it's not entirely clear in the text when the day of the Lord starts. I don't think you can say, here's where the day of the Lord begins, therefore we know that this is when the wrath must begin. I think we have to come at it the other way. I think we have to ask in the text, when does the wrath of God begin? And then we know, whatever point that is, That's when the day of the Lord starts. So we are looking not for the label day of the Lord. What we are looking for is the thing. We are looking for the wrath of God being emptied out upon an unrepentant world. Okay, so this is where we're headed. And in making this determination, when does the wrath of God begin? When does the rapture happen? We're going to answer this question by weighing three considerations, three factors. Factor number one is the structure of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to get just a little bit technical here. I'm not going to stay in the technical stuff too long, but I want you to know about a controversy that's going on out there, and I want to show you how this controversy is or actually isn't going to affect the discussion we're going to have tonight. If you've read through the book of Revelation, then you know that the book of Revelation is structured around three sets of judgments. There is a set of judgments connected with seals on a scroll, seven seal judgments. And the seventh of the seal judgments turns into seven trumpet judgments. Angels blowing trumpets, and each of those trumpets is a judgment. So you've got seven seals followed by seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet initiates seven bowl judgments. Or the King James Version uses the word vial, V-I-A-L. The idea is that God has stored up his wrath in bowls or vials, and these are now being emptied out on the world. That's how the text is structured, 777. And the question is, when the book of Revelation actually happens, will those judgments occur in space and time in the order in which they occur in the book, or will they occur in a different order? And that question gets answered in two different ways. The old answer, and the answer that most of us were reared with, is you got seals, trumpets, bowls, and that's exactly the way they happen. You get seven seal judgments. When the tribulation comes, there will be seven seal judgments. They will be followed by seven trumpet judgments. They will be followed by seven bowl judgments, which seems reasonable. That's the way the book of Revelation is structured. But about 30 years ago, a scholar by the name of Robert Gundry came along, and he said, no, you've got to understand that the book of Revelation, although it's written in Greek, it's being written by a Hebrew mind. And by the way, that is correct. The Apostle John has a very Hebrew way of thinking in the book of Revelation. And so Gundry said, what you've got to realize about the Hebrew mind is that Hebrews love recapitulation. They love repetition. And so what Gundry suggested is that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are all running at the same time. He would say it works something like this. The seven seal judgments stretch out over the entire 70th week of Daniel, the entire 7 years of tribulation. Nested within those, you've got the seven trumpet judgments that cover approximately the last half of the tribulation. And then he says, nested within those, you've got the seven bowl judgments, and they only occur in very rapid order right at the end of the tribulation. And of course, Gundry went on to argue that only the bowl judgments are the wrath of God. So you go through all 7 years, hit the bowl judgments, you go through the seal judgments, you go through the, Christians will go through the seal judgments, they will go through the trumpet judgments, and only we are exempted only from the bowl judgments, which are right at the very end, he would say, of the tribulation. So the question is, which way of structuring the book of Revelation is correct? Is it straight through 7, 7, and 7, or are the three sets of judgments running concurrently? Let me give you my best answer to that. It goes like this. I don't think it matters. Not for this question. Not for the question we're trying to answer tonight. And here's why I don't think it matters. Whether you take the traditional understanding of the book, when all the seals come before any of the trumpets or any of the bowls, or whether you take Gundry's understanding, where the seals cover the entire book, and then you've got trumpets in the last half of the book, and then you've got bowls at the end of the book, or the end of the tribulation. Whichever way you take it, at least some of those judgments occur during the first half of the tribulation, right? And the ones that occur during the first half of the tribulation are going to be the first of the seal judgments. Now, let me point out something else. In a little bit, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to look at the seal judgments. We're not there yet. The first four seal judgments go together. Have you ever heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? And I'm not talking about the Notre Dame line. Okay? The four horsemen of the apocalypse go together. So no matter which theory of the book of Revelation you take, those first four seals happen during the first half of the tribulation. So what we really need to figure out is this. What is the significance of those first four seals? What is the significance of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Are they just about human hatred of one another? Are they just about Satan's hatred for humanity? Are they just about the brimming wrath of the Antichrist? Or do they represent the wrath of God? Because if those first four seals represent the wrath of God, then we have to be raptured before the first seal can be opened. Are you still following? Are you still tracking? Okay, so we've talked about the structure of Revelation. That's our first consideration. Here's the second consideration. I said in a moment we were going to go to Revelation chapter 6, but we're not ready to go there yet. Before we go to Revelation chapter 6, I want to go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 continues the narrative of Revelation chapter 4, where you have someone who is sitting on a throne. And this someone who is sitting on the throne, if you study the text of chapter 4, clearly represents one of two things. The person sitting on the throne, who is governing all of heaven, is either God the Father or else the triune God. And I'm not going to try to decide between those tonight because it doesn't make any difference. The one who sits on the throne, that's God. Any way you slice it, that's God. Now, when you come to chapter 5, here's what you discover. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, literally a scroll, written within and on the back side. In other words, this scroll has text on both sides of the scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. When you think of a seven-sealed scroll, don't think of rolling up this parchment and then putting seven seals across. That's not the way it would work. The way it would work is you've got this document that's written out. You'd roll up a little bit and you'd put a seal. You'd roll up a little more and you'd put a seal. You'd roll up a little more and you'd put a seal until you have seven seals in order, so that to read the entire document, you've got to break one seal and read it, then another seal and read it, then another seal and read it. You following? Say, what is this scroll? What is this document that's in the hand of the one who sits on the throne? It's the end of the story. It's how things turn out. This document, this scroll, is what says God wins. This scroll is all about God's plan to win. In fact, if you read through the book of Revelation, you've got the seals that turn into the trumpets, that turn into the bowls. All of those judgments are tucked inside of this scroll. And the scroll tells us what God is going to do to the world to bring the world to the point that it is ready for Jesus to sit on the throne. There was never a more important document that was ever written. This scroll is God's decree, the divine decree for the culmination of human history. It's the end of the story. God wins. But for this scroll, what is written on this scroll to be put into effect, somebody has to read it out. Those of you who have been in the military, you understand the importance when somebody stands up and begins to read and says, "Attention to orders." That's what's happening here. You need somebody who can take this scroll, who has the authority to put the orders into operation. That's the scene that we're looking at in the heavenly throne room. So verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy, who has the authority to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" John says, "No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." The angels couldn't do it. The angels are asking. They're not opening it. Who is there? The angels are asking. And so they take an exhaustive survey of the population of heaven, and there's not a single human being anywhere in heaven who has the authority to break open the seals of this royal decree and to read out the orders and put them into operation. And you look at how John responds here. Verse 4, John says, "I wept much because no man was found worthy." Nobody had authority to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. You say, well, boy, John was sort of a sentimental old fool, wasn't he? No. You realize what is at stake here? If nobody can read what is written in the scroll, God loses. Satan wins. And John is looking at this scene. Who is worthy to open the book? Who has the authority to open the book? And there's nobody to do it. I mean, ask yourself. You're looking at the end of history, and suddenly you realize God is going to lose. Everything we have hoped for, everything we have yearned for, is going to fail. It doesn't just say that John wept. He wept much. Verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto him, Stop blubbering, will you?" Okay, maybe that's a bit of a paraphrase. "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Do you have any idea what a hero Jesus Christ is? Nobody else can do it. But here he is. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and he has the authority. John says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." I wish I had time to unpack that verse for you. "And he came," the Lamb came, "and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Why is that important? That's important because this hero is the one who is going to read out the orders. He's going to announce the decree. He is going to put into operation what God has decreed as the end of history. And when it's all done, God wins. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, if it were not for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, if it were not for the Root of David, if it were not for the Lamb as it had been slain, God's plan would fail. "And when he took the book," let me paraphrase the next five verses. all heaven breaks loose. It's incredible. The four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden censers full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to open the book, to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." In other words, this is great news. Our hero, our captain, has prevailed. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I don't know that they're going to sing this to Handel's tune, but if they don't, it's going to be something even more majestic. This is the moment of victory. "And every creature which is under heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." We are now ready for the end of the story because the Lamb has prevailed. But here's what I want you to understand. Whatever is written on this scroll, from the very first seal to the very last vial, whatever is written on this seal is coming out of the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And whatever is written on this scroll is being unleashed by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This isn't humanity acting. This isn't the Antichrist acting. This isn't the angels acting. This isn't Satan acting. What comes out of this scroll are the acts of the triune God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you ready now to find out what's in the scroll? Chapter 6. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So we're going to look at the quality of these first four seals. What's going on in these first four seals? The first one is the rider on the white horse. He represents conquest. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus doesn't appear on a white horse until the end of the 70th week in Revelation chapter 19. This is a different kind of conqueror. This is not a conqueror who liberates people. This is a conqueror who subjugates people. Think of it this way. What would happen if the world were to see an absolute dictator who controlled huge stretches of the planet and had at his disposal all of modern technology in order to enforce his will on the masses of people? I mean, we know what Google can do. You don't do anything that Google doesn't know about, or Apple doesn't know about. You carry that phone around with you. They're tracking your movements all the time. They're looking at you from space. I'm sure you've looked up your house on Google Earth, right? I can tell, or on Google Street View, for that matter, I can tell when they took the pictures. I can tell it was before I did this, but it was after I did that. People who really want to get in the middle of your life can make a mess of it. Imagine the NSA run amok. Imagine the TSA run amok. Imagine the IRS run amok. And all of them being controlled, all of the branches of the military being controlled by a mind that was determined to subjugate and control every department of your life all the time. That's the guy we're looking at here. It's not good. It's not good. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard a second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. The rider on the red horse represents warfare. He doesn't just take away the peace between a couple of nations. He takes peace off the earth. In other words, what this second seal means is that there will be no place on earth that is not at war. You know, in World War I, there were still places you could go that were neutral countries. In World War II, there were still places you could go that were neutral countries. There were a lot of Allied flyers who got shot down and made their way into Switzerland. Now, getting back out of Switzerland was more of a challenge. But if you were in Switzerland, the Germans couldn't touch you. But in World War III, at least I hope it's World War III, I hope we don't have another one between now and then. In World War III, there aren't going to be any neutral countries. And we've already seen the kind of control that this leader is going to have. You can run, but you can't hide. The whole earth is going to be at war. Verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." The rider on the black horse has something to do with the nature of the economy. A penny, a denarius, was the wage that a working man would earn for a single day's labor. A measure of wheat was the exact amount of food that it would take to feed that man for one day. What's happening here is that with the arrival of the rider on the black horse, a strong working man will labor an entire day and earn just enough to buy food to keep himself alive for another day. That's economic collapse, coupled with famine. And you see, that's just enough food for you. What if you're married? What if you have children? The answer is, instead of spending your denarius for a measure of wheat, you will spend it on three measures of barley. Barley is not nearly as nourishing as wheat. But you can buy more for the same money. So you eat food that's not as nourishing so that you have some left to share with your family, with your wife, with your children. But you still don't have any money left over for clothing. You still don't have money left over for shelter. This is economic collapse. This is desperate, desperate famine. And then we come to verse 7. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. You say, what does that look like? Think pale green here. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell, Hades, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So the rider on the pale horse represents death. And he has power to kill a quarter of the human population of the earth. Let's just play with that idea for a moment. What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, let's make certain assumptions. Let's assume that from the opening of the first seal, we have a zero birth rate. Now, I don't think that's going to be the case, but let's assume zero births. Let's assume that the population of the world doesn't increase between now and then, so that we've got roughly a world population of 7 billion people. And let's assume that these deaths, a quarter of the world's population, that these deaths are going to be spread out evenly over the entire 7 years of the tribulation. Now, that's actually an assumption that's false, and I can show you that it's false. Look real briefly over at chapter 9, verse 18, which says, "By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths." So you see here, early, we've got a quarter of the world's population being killed. Later on, we've got another third of the world's population being killed. That's a lot of people. But let's just deal with the quarter right now. And let's pretend that the quarter stretches out over the entire 7 years of the tribulation. That means if we've got 7 billion people over 7 years, you're going to have to deal with 1 billion people per year, and you're going to have to eliminate a quarter of those people every year. That means you've got to eliminate a quarter of 1 billion people every year. 250 million people every year are going to have to die if you're going with a zero birth rate, if you're going to kill off a quarter of the world's population in 7 years. That boils down to approximately 700,000 deaths every day. And you say, well, what is the death rate right now? How many people are dying right now? And the answer is worldwide, the death rate right now is somewhere just shy of 200,000, which means that the world death rate is going to have to leap from less than 200,000, and right now we've got a rapidly increasing world population. We're going to have to leap from less than 200,000 to around 700,000. In other words, we're going to have to add in 500,000 deaths every day. Now keep in mind, the city of Minneapolis is only 400,000 people, which means that in one day, if this writer wipes out the city of Minneapolis, he's got enough leeway to come over here and wipe out Waukegan on the same day. That's a happy thought, isn't it? And that's just one day. We've never seen anything like this, even on one day. You think of a few years ago, the earthquake in the Indian Ocean and the resulting tsunami. Fewer than 300,000 people died in that event. In other words, we're going to have to more than double that to make a single day of the kind of thing that we're talking about here. The worst natural disaster that is known to have occurred at any time in history is a huge flood, actually a series of floods that occurred in China in 1931. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching in a Chinese church in Rochester, Minnesota, and I asked them, do you remember, not you personally, but is there a cultural awareness, is there a cultural memory of the floods of 1931? And immediately, those people knew exactly what I was talking about. In a period of some weeks, between 1 and 4 million people died in those floods. Nobody knows for sure, the records are sketchy, but at least 1 million, perhaps as many as 4 million. But you realize, that's only about 8 days worth of the tribulation. And it goes on, day after day after day, after week, after month, for 7 years. And that's the best case scenario. Do you think that I'm exaggerating if I suggest that these four horsemen have to represent wrath? And remember, these seals are in the scroll that comes from the one who sits on the throne. And the seals are being opened, and the decree is being put into operation, not by any mere human being, not by the Antichrist, not by Satan, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is wrath, and to me it is unquestionable that it is, then it has to be the wrath of God and of the Lamb. Now, that's a scary thought, because this stuff is really coming. This isn't some work of science fiction. This isn't some dystopian futuristic novel. This is God's promise. This is how the story begins to end. And what I'm arguing is that from the opening of the very first seal, the wrath of God is fully in play upon the earth. Now, it gets worse as time goes by. But from the very first seal, it's the wrath of God. Now, is there any good side to that? The answer is yes. The good side is this. Before the wrath of God can begin, we have to be taken away. We have to be caught up in the rapture. Let me ask you something. Do you have anything to thank God for tonight? I think we do. I think we do. And if you're here this morning and you've never heard, or this evening, you've never heard anything like this, and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This isn't some scare tactic. This isn't some attempt to reproduce some Hollywood scenario for you. This is what God says is going to happen. There's only one way to avoid it, and that's to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to repent of your sins, to trust God for Christ's sake, to forgive your sins, and to give you the gift of eternal life. But for those of us who have believed, oh, how glorious our deliverance is. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for our deliverance.